All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. Years ago, our family would take our yearly vacation to Florida, not to Maine. Shirley's mom lived down in Florida in the winter, so we would go down and she would allow us to use her place. We almost always went in the month of August, which, at least initially, we were unaware, put us right smack dab in the middle of the beginning of hurricane season down in Florida. So sure enough, we experienced a few hurricanes on our vacation. At first, I thought this might be fun, but make no mistake, hurricanes are not fun. Vinny could testify of that. There is one thing that fascinates me about a hurricane, and that is the eye. Of a hurricane. It can be clearly seen from photos, satellite photos. All of us have seen those in the middle of that kind of massive circulation that would go sometimes for hundreds of miles. There is this eye of the hurricane, this distinct center, this hole in the middle of all of it. The size of the eye could be 5 miles, but depending on the size of the hurricane, it could actually be 60 miles, incredibly large. And on each side of the eye is called the eye wall. And it's on that eye wall that you find the strongest and most violent of winds of that storm. So wherever the strongest winds are in the hurricane, they are right around the eye, on the outside of that eye wall. Now, here's the strange thing. If you've ever been in a hurricane, that once the eye becomes directly overhead your area, what was swirling 100-mile-an-hour winds becomes kind of a gentle breeze, having to almost yell in your house because of the noise of the winds. Now you could just talk calmly. You could actually go outside and you have a gentle breeze, and if the eye comes over you during the daytime, you could look up in the sky and it's blue and it's sunny. But all of that is somewhat deceptively dangerous, because once the eye passes in a moment, that gentle breeze turns into the fullest hurricane force winds in that storm, and also a blinding rain. You see, because of the way the storm turns, whatever is on the backside of that eye is as strong a force of winds as that entire hurricane carries. So the eye of the hurricane, to use a term, is the calm before the storm. Well, as we come back to our study in the Great Tribulation, we find ourselves right in the middle of the eye of the great storm of God's wrath. Chapter 8 and verse 1, John writes, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal." Now, just to kind of remind you of where we were at, since this is our last time looking at God's wrath here in the tribulation, back in chapter 5, we had watched the Lamb take the scroll from the Father who is on the throne, and there were seven seals on that scroll. And the Lamb began to open those seals one at a time. Last time, we looked at the breaking of the first six seals, which unleashed a series of judgments that were just poured out upon the earth. You remember John identified those first six seal judgments for us. The first one was Antichrist signing a treaty with Israel that ushered in a false peace. He overcomes nations with a bow without having to shoot an arrow. That led to a great worldwide war. He begins to take power through war. And the war led to a famine, and the famine led to death, and the death led to more divine wrath or vengeance. And it all kind of came to a head with the sixth seal, which was the most terrible. It began to unleash catastrophic episodes on the planet. It was so bad, it forced the world to finally acknowledge that all of this isn't human circumstance, but it's divine wrath. Because it's under the sixth seal that the people begin to cry out to the Lord, let the rocks fall on us. Now, we left off last time in chapter 8 in verse 1. This is the time just after the midpoint of the tribulation that our Lord breaks the seventh and final seal. And with the breaking of this final seal, the judgments of the day of the Lord begin to rapidly and dramatically intensify. You remember I showed you some pictures following the seventh seal, kind of spilling out of the opening of the seventh seal, were seven trumpet judgments. And out of the seventh trumpet judgment, spilling out of that was seven bowl judgments. And they all come kind of in rapid staccato fashion during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So the seventh seal unleashes all of the rest of God's final wrath, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bowl judgments, and all of it kind of concluding with the second coming of our Lord in Revelation chapter 19. So what happens next here is the seventh seal is open. And once that final seal is open, the scroll is completely opened. And all of the contents of the scroll now are visible to all the inhabitants of heaven. You remember the scroll is the title deed to the earth. And on the scroll are the judgments that are going to come upon Antichrist in a Christ-rejecting world so that Jesus takes back the earth for himself. So when the seventh seal is broken, the scroll falls open and the inhabitants of the earth can see what's going to happen next. And when that happens, we read in chapter 8 in verse 1, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, the scroll is open. All of the judgments are now visible. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, if you've been listening over the past several weeks, this silence is a little bit of a surprise. Because at least up until now, heaven's been kind of a noisy place. In chapter 4 and verse 5, there were sounds of thunder in heaven. Chapter 4 and verse 8, the four living creatures continued to say, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Chapter 4 and verse 11, the 24 elders representing the church sing praises to God. Chapter 5 and verse 2, a strong angel proclaims with a now loud and a voice to be heard across the entire universe, who is worthy to open the book and break the seals. Chapter 5, four living creatures, a kind of a special set of angelic beings, they call for praise and 100 million angels join with them in heaven in praise of the Lamb. Chapter 6 and verse 1, one of the four living creatures calls with a voice of thunder. That happens after the first seal, the second seal, the third seal, and the fourth seal. Thunder, thunder, thunder. Chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, when Christ opens the fifth seal, there is the loud cries of the martyrs who have been persecuted and slaughtered during the tribulation, crying out to the Lamb to execute vengeance. Chapter 6 and verse 12, the sixth seal is broken and there is the noise of a devastating earthquake. Chapter 7, a great multitude which no man could number of every tribe and every person and every people and every tongue, they all cry out with a loud voice praising God. What I'm saying is up until this moment, heaven has been a very loud place. And now suddenly there is silence. And the silence lasts for a half an hour. Now listen, we understand there's no time with God. God is not bound by time. But John is a human and John lives in time. And John says the silence lasted for 30 minutes. Or to put it maybe more clearly, 1800 long, long seconds. Now I want you to think about this transition for a moment. I think it's profound. Think about what John has experienced up until this point. All that he has seen in this vision that began back in chapter 6, all that he has heard, all the things that have happened, all of the noise, and then suddenly everything in heaven goes deathly quiet. They're in the eye of the storm. There's calm for about a half an hour. I mean, you just have to imagine the moment. We all understand how awkward a few seconds of silence could be with the right person in the right situation. Imagine for a half an hour. The songs and the praises of millions of angels, the countless praises of the multitude of the redeemed, completely silent. It's a stillness that can be felt. It is a silence that is characterized by a great anticipation. A silence characterized by a frightening sense of what's about to be unleashed upon the earth. Because now all of heaven can see the entire contents of the scroll. They know what's coming next. And the picture is all of heaven now sees the entirety of God's wrath, and they are shocked to a stunned silence. Now, I want you to know this is characteristic of God. We see it throughout the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 76, verse 8 and 9, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was silent when God arose in judgment. God's judgment leaves men in stunned silence. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20, but the Lord is holy in his temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That's within the context of judgment. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent before the Lord, for the day of his judgment is near. So all of the courts of heaven, which had sprung forth in a deafening praise for all of eternity, suddenly become deathly quiet. John MacArthur writes this, the hour for God's final judgment has come. The hour when the saints will be vindicated, sin will be punished, Satan will be vanquished, and Christ will be exalted. The greatest event since the fall is about to take place, and all of heaven is seen waiting in suspenseful expectation. So here we are in the eye of the hurricane of God's wrath. It's kind of passing over the throne room of heaven. For 30 long minutes, there is this eerie calm. But before we're done tonight, we'll discover that the worst judgment the world has ever seen is about to come on the back of the eye wall of this storm. So the Lamb broke the seventh seal. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, now, out of the seven seal come the trumpet judgments. I want to take you through the trumpet judgments, then through the bowl judgments. We're going to kind of go rapidly. There's a lot of ground here to cover. I checked when I preached through Revelation, it was 75 messages. We're going to try to do a lot of this in one here, okay? So the first trumpet is about to sound, and we could describe it this way. Much of earth's vegetation is burned up. Look at chapter 8 and verse 7. The first trumpet sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the grass was burned up. So a third of the worst forests are destroyed. Now, we can't be dogmatic here. We're not there. It's future. But it's possible that the hail and the fire and the blood are a result of a great earthquake. You could see back in verse 5 that begins to set volcanoes off, kind of going in the air, and these eruptions of these volcanoes shooting up water and steam and lava kind of catapulted into the sky, and they're mixed with the clouds and it falls to the earth, and it looks like it's blood and it's dust and it's lava and it's fire. Or it may simply be that God did what he did way back in the Passover in Egypt, and he just did a divine miracle of blood falling from the sky. It could be either one. We don't know. Now, the second trumpet results in the sea life being destroyed, at least a lot of it. Chapter 8 and verse 8, the second angel sounded the trumpet, and something like a great multitude, a great mountain burning with fire, was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life, died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So now the great oceans of the earth are contaminated. It seems in verse 8, maybe there is a meteor that ignites in the atmosphere. And we saw last week during the seven seals, meteors will come to the earth, and it comes to the earth, and it's on fire, and it hits the ocean. It creates a huge tidal wave. A third of the ships are overthrown. The sea became like blood. We're not sure what that is again. Maybe you've heard of red tide. Red tide are when millions and millions and millions of little living cells, usually just in a small part of an ocean or a bay, they die. And the people get up the next morning and the entire sea in front of them looks red. It could be that. Or it could be that God turned part of the ocean red into blood. The third trumpet is in verse 10 and 11. This is the fresh water of the earth is made bitter. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell to the earth of the rivers and the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So a great comet, maybe. Remember, the word for star is not necessarily a star. It's any celestial object. So it could be a meteor, could be a comet. Stars are way too big at this point. But it comes into the earth's atmosphere. It seems to shatter like a shotgun blast into many pieces, and it falls to the earth and it poisons all of the fresh water in this case. So now you have the sea is being destroyed. The fresh water is being destroyed. The fourth trumpet is in verse 12. This is the heavens are struck, the sky, the atmosphere. The fourth angel sounded, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for the third of it, and the night in the same way. So you have the third of the sun, third of the moon, third of the stars. Now, again, we can't be absolutely clear. There seems to be two possibilities. So this could mean that the day-night cycle as we know it is somehow altered. Maybe the day cycle is shortened. Or it could mean that God, for his own purpose, for a short time, supernaturally diminishes the intensity of the heavenly bodies, which cause a radical change in the earth's climate. Either way, the heavens are altered. The fifth trumpet judgment, we're not going to read this passage, is chapter 9, verse 1 through 12. It's kind of a difficult passage to interpret. In the endo, it's demonic locusts. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet. Now, in the other cases, it seemed pretty clear that what came from the sky was a meteor, a celestial body of this time. But this time what comes from the sky seems to be a person. Watch. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star again being the word for a messenger, from heaven, which had fallen to the earth. And this star, this messenger, actually held the key to the bottomless pit that was given to him, a person. So this is likely a reference to Satan. He's going to release a countless number of demons from a bottomless pit, kind of a maximum security section of hell where these demons are kept. Then the demons end up attacking the earth in some kind of locust form, small grasshopper-like insects. Look at verse 3. Then out of the smoke, out of that pit where they're released, came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor the green thing, nor the tree, but only men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. That's usually the life of a locust. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. So they are described, I'm not going to continue reading, in verse 7 through 10, as kind of vicious, intelligent, invincible beings. These are demonic locusts who function like scorpions, who have a kind of a poisonous sting to them. And they begin to bite humanity and torture humanity, that those that have rejected the Lord. The fifth trumpet, or the sixth trumpet, is in chapter 9, verse 13 through 21. That involves deadly plagues. Notice here, there's four bound angels. So these are fallen angels. They're demons. And they are released. So look at verse 13. The sixth trumpet sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, verse 15, and the four angels, or demons, we would say, who have been prepared for this hour and day and month and year were released, so they would kill a third of all of humanity. So with these demons being released, verse 16, by the way, tells us it's about 200 million, a frightening thought. A demonic horde, you might say, a demonic army. And they end up killing a third of the population of the earth. I mean, today that would be about 1.7 billion, around that number. All that brings us to the seventh trumpet. Let me read verse 15. Chapter 11, by the way. So we're going to skip over. Chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, seventh trumpet. And look at verse 19, of the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in the temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals. Peals is loud sounds of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So there is connected with this seventh trumpet the next series of judgments. In other words, just like when the seventh seal was opened, the seventh trumpet spilled out. When the seventh trumpet is blown, the seven bowls spill out. So this leads us into the next series of judgments, and that begins in chapter 16. So why don't you turn there? This is how the final judgment's going to unfold. Kind of resembling what God did to Egypt so long ago. Chapter 16 and verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple in heaven saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So we have this final series of destructive judgments unleashed upon the earth. Don't think bowls like, you know, you'd put a lot of food in a bowl. Think like a little saucer, almost flat, just a little bit cupped, that if you walk too fast across the room, whatever you had in, it's going to spill over. So you have these seven angels taking these seven almost flat saucers, just a little bit lip, and as they go across the earth, the fiery judgment of God that's inside is spilling over the earth. The contents, in a sense, with these bowls are easily dumped. So these are catastrophic dumping of judgment and wrath upon the earth. And it comes right towards the end of the seven-year tribulation. We're talking maybe the last final months of the tribulation. It's really quick staccato fashion. Let's go through them. The first bowl judgment's in verse 2. So the first angel went with his little saucer, and he poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So what you have is open, oozing sores that appears on the body of those who are loyal to Antichrist. The second bowl tells us that the seas become completely blood. Verse 3, a second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. Every living thing in the sea died. Kind of similar to the second trumpet judgment, only this time the entirety of the ocean is kind of turned into almost a coagulated blood. All the oceans resemble a dead man's blood, it says, coagulated, not running anymore, thick. Every living thing in the oceans die. Most of the world gets most of their food from the oceans. A third bowl is found in verses 4 through 7. This time the fresh water is affected. Look at verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his saucer into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So basically what happens to the seas, John now notices, happens to the fresh water. So there's no clean fresh water to drink. There is no clean fresh water to wash and soothe the wounds from the disease that has come upon humanity. Then the fourth bowl comes in verse 8 and 9. The sun is allowed to scorch men. Look at verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his saucer upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. So there is this fierce heat. And notice man's response is not to repent. It's to shake their fist against God. Look at verse 9. Men were scorched with the fierce heat, and they repented. No, they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent to give him glory. The sun is unleashed. This is kind of like real global warming here. You hear a lot about global warming. As John MacArthur said, what do you see what God's going to do with the planet? So the sun is unleashed. Maybe through the destruction of the earth's kind of protective system with all the volcanoes and all the earthquakes and all of the meteorites coming into our system, but the sun begins to scorch the earth, and the result is like a fierce, intense heat. And it will bring a fierce, intense drought, by the way. So you have intense heat, you have a drought, a burning up of all the plants, you have painful blisters, you have catastrophic elements going on in the environment. Scholars say the polar ice caps are finally going to begin to melt. And if they do, they talk about the surge being over 100 feet high, wiping out every city and along every coast around the entire world. Which brings us to the fifth bowl, verses 10 and 11. It's darkness and pain. You know, people are still afraid of the darkness. Look at verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and on his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of their pain. They began biting their tongue, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Kind of a staggering thought here. In spite of all this relentless judgment of God, in spite of humanity knowing that it is God, they refuse to turn in repentance and worship. In Romans 2, Paul says that they don't turn in repentance because of the goodness of God, and here they don't turn in repentance because of the judgment of God. Humanity, sinful humanity, remains absolutely stubbornly hard-hearted in his resistance of God, acknowledging the judgments come from God, but refusing to bow to God. The fifth bowl is darkness, which, by the way, leads us to believe, and there are passages that indicate this, that humanity will spend eternity in hell and they will be shaking their fists at anger and God the entire time. The fifth bowl, so added to the sores, added to the pain, added to the absence of water, added to the blistering heat, comes a new judgment, a cosmic darkness, a cosmic darkness. Think about the sixth angel poured out his bowl, all right, cosmic darkness. I didn't write the verse down, but it's one of those. But just think about how terrifying this is, because now the whole world is in calamity. People are sick everywhere. People are dying everywhere. You don't know what you could eat. You can't find anything to eat. You can't find anything to drink. And all of a sudden, there's this darkness that comes upon the world that's so thick that you could almost feel it. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. Universal darkness. It'll cause men to gnaw their tongues in pain. They refuse to repent. Which brings us to the sixth bowl, verses 12 through 16, preparation for Armageddon. So I'm not even going to go through that, because when we pick up sometime in December, we're going to go through the Battle of Armageddon. That'll be the coming of Christ. So we just pass over that. Then the seventh bowl is in verses 17 through 21. It's the final judgment. The entire earth is shaken. So remember, the seven bowls complete the seven trumpets, which complete the seven seals. And all of this is the final judgment, and it finally comes on the world in rapid fashion right before Jesus Christ comes in Revelation chapter 19 to take back the world for himself. I want you to see what John writes in chapter 16, beginning in verse 17. the mother of all earthquakes. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is finished." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and loud thunder, and there was a great earthquake, a mega earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake, and it was so mighty, and the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Babylon the Great is kind of the headquarters of Antichrist, the false prophet, a worldwide religion. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from the heavens upon men. And men continued to blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, as it completely destroys civilization. The plague was extremely severe. So now you have cataclysmic, catastrophic earthquake. It radically changes the entire topography of the earth. The tectonic plates begin to shift. Verses 18 through 20 points out the earthquake comes with a violent, unrelenting thunderstorms that's releasing hail upon the planet that don't make little marks in a car, but completely destroy everything they hit. This is the judgment God has prepared. It's all written in the scroll. Then comes the end, Revelation 19, the Battle of Armageddon. We'll talk about that, the second coming of Christ. So from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19, you have the entire sweep of that seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, that Jesus calls the tribulation, the final 3.5 years, the mega tribulation. So we ask ourselves, I'm glad I have some time here, what are we to do with all of this? I mean, how are we to think about all this? And when we pick it up in the fall, I've kind of given you the heavenly picture of the tribulation. I might give you the earthly picture, all right? So we may go through Antichrist and his reign and all that, but I don't have time now to do that stuff. So, but from what we've seen for the past like 5 weeks, what are we to make of this? Let me give you some applications. I think that they are strong. Number one, the events of the tribulation provide a clear, powerful illustration of how God hates sin. I mean, when you look at what we just saw, what we saw last week, and it is God's wrath on an unrepentant, rebellious, resistant humanity, and it reminds us of how God sees man's sin. It should cause us to see our own sin that way. Cause us to see the sin of our world that way. We tend to be kind of a little bit allured by the sin of our world. This is how God sees sin. It's not a little thing to God. These people won't do anything differently, by the way, in terms of sin than people do today. It's just that's the time that God's going to bring on his judgment. He's going to unleash his fury, and all of it is an illustration of how God hates sin, and all of it, by the way, is a righteous, just wrath upon that sin. So you may be here tonight, you may be listening online, you may not really know Jesus Christ, you may not be sure of your salvation. If you come to him today, he is a lamb, he offers forgiveness. If you put your faith in him, if you turn from your sin and turn to him, there's grace and there's mercy. But one day he's going to turn into a lion. He'll come as a lion. And he'll destroy those who set themselves against him. So this is how much God hates my sin. How much God hates all sin. Number two, we're also reminded that even in wrath, God remembers mercy. That's a Bible phrase. It comes from Habakkuk. God was going to judge the nation of Israel through a more wicked nation of Babylon. And Habakkuk's a prophet. He goes all up in arms over this. God, how could you do this? I mean, I know we've got our problems, God, but Babylon is such an evil, vicious, violent nation. How could you bring them to judge us? And Habakkuk really had a crisis of faith there. I mean, there was a lot of doubting, but eventually, as he communicated with God, he came to understand that you could trust God. God always does what's right. And he prays this famous prayer, Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, God, in your wrath over Israel, will you remember mercy? Will you remember mercy? He asked God to show mercy in the middle of wrath. He prays for that. Lord, as you bring your wrath upon your people, will you show us mercy? So this is what's going to happen during the time of tribulation. Think about it. God's going to be pouring his wrath upon the world, but we haven't really talked much about this for time. But as he pours his wrath upon the world, there's going to be the greatest revival the world has ever seen during this 7-year period. He's also going to be demonstrating mercy. I'll give you the highlights. The gospel is going to be preached through this entire horrific time of judgment. There's going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists, according to Revelation 7 and 14. You could read about that. There's going to be two extraordinary witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 that will be empowered with divine power. The gospel is going to be preached by an uncountable number of those who were saved during the tribulation, both Jew and Gentile. The gospel is going to be preached by an angel. Revelation 14, 6 and 7, he's going to fly across the planet, and through some mechanism, maybe just an angelic voice, he will preach the gospel and the entire world will hear it. John MacArthur writes this. This is the amazing paradox. God is busy working to save sinners even from his own wrath. Isn't that amazing? That's what he does now, by the way, right? Those who are sinners, those who are rejecting him, they are under the wrath of God. But we even see in our church, he's busy saving sinners right in the middle of his wrath. Listen to Revelation 7 and verse 9. After these things, John says, I looked and behold a great multitude which no man could count from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. They were standing before the throne of the Lamb clothed in white robes. Palm branches were in their hands. Now we would say, who are these people standing before the throne? Verse 14, the angel told John, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They get saved out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. So even in the midst of all of this wrath, God is going to be filling the world with mercy and grace and saving sinners. Number three, third lesson, God's patience and grace are revealed in the fact that the tribulation has not yet happened. So turn to 2 Peter 3. We're familiar with this. Paul preached through this. Paul Paoli last year. So 2 Peter chapter 3. I mean, if we're sinning now, if the world is filling up with sin, why not the tribulation right now? Why all this delay? Peter explains a little bit of the workings of the mind of God. Look at verse 4. Peter says, as time goes on, skeptics will be saying, well, you know, you're talking about the coming of Christ. Where's the promise of his coming? You guys are always talking about the coming of Christ. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing's ever changed. Why hasn't Christ come? Well, look at verse 9. You know this. Well, the Lord's not slow about his promise. He's not slack. He's not lazy. He hasn't forgotten about it, as some count slowness. But he is patient. He is long-suffering towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Look down at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace and spotless and blamelessness, and regard the patience or the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation. The reason this terrible period has not yet been unleashed upon the world is because God still has plans to draw sinners to himself right now and in the future. Number four, final application here. Look back at Revelation 4. Final application, though, through God's mercy and grace, we will not be subjected to this awful time called the tribulation. Now, I'm going to kind of get off on a little tangent here. I got some time to do it because there's a lot of thoughts about what the tribulation is. So I'm going to give you a little bit of theology here. There are those good, godly Christians who see the tribulation as like just kind of the history of the world since the cross, and all the bad things that are happening are just kind of the tribulation. And we kind of look at it as a little bit more of a historical, grammatical hermeneutic. What we're reading in Revelation is not what we're seeing happening in the world. So we see it as a future cataclysmic event, as Jesus says, as the world has not known or will know up until that time. So let me just kind of get into this a little bit, and I'll launch off with this aspect, is that We do not have to endure the tribulation. Now, some would say we are enduring the tribulation. You know, we're in it right now. I want to give you a biblical argument why we're not in the tribulation, which then means that the tribulation is still future. It's not happening now, which then means it's the 70th week of Daniel, which then means it's a 7-year period, which then means there is a rapture. So, let me go through this, right? This is like for 4 of you, really. I get it. You know, I'm doing this in my office. I'm thinking there's like 4 people that are going to get this. So just bear with me, right? During the entire tribulation period, the church is not on earth. The church age saints are not on earth, but during the tribulation, they are in the presence of the Father and the presence of the Lamb in heaven. So we're pictured in the book of Revelation. We are identified as a group called the 24 elders. So let me go ahead and explain that to you. We see them in chapter 4 and verse 4. Let me read. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders who were sitting. So there's 2 views about these 24 elders, all right? And it changes how you think about tribulation. There are those who say the elders are angelic beings. And thus they would say the church is on earth during the tribulation and we go through the tribulation. But there's the other group, this would be our group, who say no, the 24 elders are not angelic beings, that they are representative of the church of Jesus Christ. Well, I want to prove that to you. I think it's going to be clear. I think it's going to be logical. So first of all, the elders are pictured as ruling and reigning. Notice they are sitting in heaven on thrones. That's the idea. So they are ruling and reigning. Scripture nowhere presents angels as ruling and reigning. In fact, how the scripture presents angels in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 is they are ministering servants or slaves for the redeemed. But on the other hand, saints are regularly pictured as reigning with Christ in heaven. Revelation chapter 2, the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, you will reign with me, those who will rule with Christ. Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, he who overcomes believers, the church age saints, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, and I will also overcome, and as I also overcome and sat down on my Father's throne. In other words, he's writing to a church. He says, one day you're going to sit with me on my throne, just like I rule, you're going to rule with me. So the saints are promised thrones. They are promised that they are going to rule with Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, that's believers, and they will reign on earth during the kingdom, during the eternal state. Chapter 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones and on them were the saints, believers, church age saints, certainly included in that. Other passages, you know these throughout the New Testament. Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:30, 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, 2 Timothy 2:12. The saints will reign with Christ throughout eternity. All of those passages describe the saints as reigning. No passage describes angels as sitting on thrones, angels as reigning. So when we see the saints in heaven in chapter 4 and 5, we picture that as the church, they're sitting on thrones reigning. That can't be angels. But let me go further. They're called elders. I mean, this is just so simple. The word elder means to be older, to be old, to be older. Now, it's never used in Scripture for angels because angels don't age. Angels aren't aged. There's not older angels and younger angels. They were all created at the same time. They're all the same age. It's used of older men. It's used of the elders of Israel. It's used of the elders of the church. That's how it's used in all the Scripture. The natural reading is that these elders must be humans because angels don't age. Notice also verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. These elders are sitting clothed in white garments. Now listen, that actually can be true of angels. We see that in the Gospels of those angels who were sitting on the stone that was rolled away when Jesus rose again. But when you come to the book of Revelation, white garments are reserved for the saints. It's the white garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 5, 3, verse 18, 19, verse 8. So it seems more likely with this argument that they are saints as well. Also, we're told that they have golden crowns. Nowhere in Scripture is it said that angels are going to get crowns. Nowhere in Scripture it says that angels are going to wear crowns. But it does say in Scripture that believers are going to receive crowns. It does say in Scripture believers are going to wear crowns. Believers are going to cast their crowns at Jesus. So you look at this word elder, and some say it's angels, and some say thus the church is on earth during the tribulation, and we would say no, it's believers, it's saints, and they're in heaven during the tribulation. Well, no, it's angels, but when you look at the evidence, it's just so clear, it has to be believers, church-age saints. You say, well, wait a minute then, 24, there has to be more than 24 church-age saints. There's more than 24 right here. Well, what we understand there is this, that there are times in the Scripture that the word 24, just like the word 7, the word 24 can be used to represent a larger group. Let me give you some examples. There were 24 officers in the temple sanctuary that represented 24 divisions, 12,000 in each division of Levitical priests. In other words, 24 represented 144,000. There was 24 divisions of singers in the temple that represented a much larger number of thousands of singers. So what I'm saying, when it says there's 24 elders, the 24 seems to represent, we know it can't mean there's only 24 people saved. So it seems to represent, as they sit on these thrones, they represent a larger number of saints. So then we would ask, well, who are these human believers? There's a little bit of debate about that for those that believe they're saints. Some believe they're just the church saints. I think at this point, and we'll see what happens next semester, but I think at this point, I think they're probably Old and New Testament saints together. When you look at the rest of the book of Revelation, the evidence affirms that believers, I'm just saying, are not here during the tribulation. The last time we see them is in chapter 3 on earth in the seven churches. Next time we see them, they're in heaven. Next time we see them in chapter 19, they're coming from heaven with Christ to the earth in the second coming. So chapter 1, 2, 3, the church is still on earth. 19 times it says that in those chapters. Chapter 4 and 5, the elders are in heaven. They represent the entire church. We see them in chapter 19, verse 1 through 10 at the marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ, the bridegroom, consecrates his marriage to his bride, the church, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then we see him at the end of chapter 19 coming back down to earth. My point is the 24 elders represent both, I believe, old, certainly New Testament saints who are in heaven. They escaped the horrors of the tribulation, which means the church isn't on earth during the tribulation, which means that argues for then that the pre-tribulation rapture, but it also argues for a seven-year tribulation because the tribulation is the entire church age. The church is on earth during the tribulation. Again, I'm speaking to four people. Just, you know, bear with me there, right? Let me wrap this whole thing up. What's the point of all of it? It's simply this. As you contemplate and reflect on the approaching storm of the wrath of God, as you think about all of these devastating judgments pouring out in relenting wave after wave upon the earth, a third of mankind is destroyed, and then a quarter of the two-thirds that are remaining is destroyed. Thank God that in Christ, we have been rescued from the approaching storm of his wrath. Paul put it this way, and I end. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that we have been preserved by Jesus from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, it's been a real challenge for me as the teacher, probably more of a challenge for the listeners even. But we've been through now 6 months. 6 months of eschatology. Some of it easy to understand, some of it difficult, all of it glorious. All of it exalting Christ. All of it reminding us again of your wonderful grace and mercy in our lives. Lord, we thank you that we have been saved from the wrath to come. Help us to live accordingly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.